Hello, and welcome to Friends for Life, a podcast of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's National Mission. We're here to come alongside you as we journey through life under the cross. What does it look like to care for our neighbors in body and soul? How do we tend to our own body and soul? How can we speak up for life? And finally, how do we share the faith with the next generation? Join us as we have these conversations and learn together. We hope you'll stick around and be our friends for life.
Thanks so much for joining us. I'm your host, Steph Nugebauer, here with my guest, Pastor Trevor Sutton. I read exciting news about this gentleman who had a neural implant, so a microchip in his brain, the first of its kind in human testing, which allowed him, who is quadriplegic, to play video games and music just by telepathy. What do you think about?
Sounds like sci-fi, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It sounds like sci-fi. It sounds like something that you could imagine reading, you know, in a sci-fi book or seen in a movie. And then you come to realize, like, nope, that is not sci-fi at all. That is actual headlines of human clinical testing. And so I think that is kind of true, that a lot of times what's created in the world of science fiction, give it enough time and it actually becomes, you know, science reality. And we're certainly living in that context now where trying to make sense of, yeah, is this good? Is this bad? Should we be cheering this on or fearful of it? And how do we make sense of it theologically?
Yeah, great starting questions. We're going to dive into all of that. You also recently wrote an article on this very subject of Elon Musk and his Neuralink endeavors. But first of all, can you introduce yourself? Tell us a little bit about yourself. And then we're going to get into some of these kind of exciting but dicier questions.
Absolutely. Yeah. So Trevor Sutton, I'm a parish pastor in Lansing, Michigan. I've been here for about 11 years. I have no neural implants whatsoever. My brain is only my brain by the grace of God. So I serve as a parish pastor. We have kind of a unique congregation. We have two campuses and a really eclectic composition of people. About a third of our folks are refugees from Africa, and so our worship services are in English, but also Arabic and Swahili. And so that every day is a joyful challenge, you know, serving a multi-ethnic congregation like that. So I'm a pastor, but also do a lot in the realm of academia, and just recently finished up a PhD in the topic of technology and theology.
Wow.
And so sort of grappling with that topic, you know, from a scholarly, theological perspective. But then I also love writing and do a lot of writing different books and articles. And I always kind of joke, I don't think I understand something till I've written about it. And that's my way of kind of processing something and conceiving of it and making sense of it. And hopefully it's helpful not only for me, but for other people as they get to read it. So along with those vocations, my wife, Elizabeth, and I have two daughters. And just a great joy to serve in that vocation as well as husband and father. And a soccer coach. And a soccer coach.
Okay, so that's definitely something to add to your resume for sure.
There you go.
Yeah, yep. So you're our guy because you just completed the PhD program. You're a pastor, so you have some really interesting angles in which you approach this. Neuralink, Elon Musk. I didn't really know much about it until I read your article, but then I went on to the website, which is a really intriguing interface itself. Here's what it says. Their goal or their mission, actually, I think they kind of coin it as a mission, is to create a generalized brain interface to restore autonomy to those with unmet medical needs today and unlock human potential tomorrow. So they say in the future, we hope to restore capabilities such as vision, motor function, and speech, and eventually expand how we experience the world. So I think there's two really interesting statements in here. And one is unlock human potential, and two, expand how we experience the world. What do you make of that?
Yeah, no, that's a keen observation. And it, like you've kind of hinted, it's a little subtle, and they really have a dual aim, and they're not quiet about it, but it is sort of the first one you hear about is rectifying health issues, mm-hmm, and mitigating health issues. And so that would be paralysis, you know, as you mentioned, you know, blindness or any sort of health ailment or issue, whether it was, you're born with that or an accident or something like that. So one of their primary goals is, creating neural implants. And what that is literally a prosthesis that goes in your brain, a very small chip or a series of chips that go in your brain, and then interfacing with the brain and being able to connect seamlessly with a computer. And so if you are paralyzed, not using your hands, not using anything else, but using your cognition, which sounds, you know, crazy, sounds sci-fi, yeah, right? But using your thinking and your brain to be able to then move a mouse on a computer screen or something like that. So therefore, in a way, overcoming that paralysis. And I think it's always, as I teach on technology, I always like to help people realize there's always some sort of precursor to this, and it's not entirely new. And so, for instance, eye tracking technology, maybe folks are familiar with that, but there was a computer still around called iGaze, and that was very similar in the sense of if you're totally paralyzed, but you can move your eyes, you would then be able to control a mouse on a computer screen with your eyes. And so there's kind of a neat continuity and rupture with a lot of this that, you know, the idea of moving a mouse with your eyes is not totally different from moving it with your brain, but clearly there's a difference, right? We can see the similarities, but it opening up a new door. And so Neuralink, and there's other companies that are doing this too. It's not only Neuralink. We should note there's a company in the Netherlands as well and others. But their first thing is, how do we overcome these accidents or health ailments or things like that? But then there's another ambition that they have that would be simply, how do you improve cognition? And how can you have all of Wikipedia in your brain? How can you, supercharge the human brain or something like that? The way I often think about it is not just restoring health and well-being, but surpassing very normal human functioning. And that's a dual aim that they have.
This is a great launching point then for us to discuss where the line might be, especially for theologians, for Christians. How do you differentiate between what is good and ethical and restorative to humanity? And then is there a line that could be crossed so that we almost try to become godlike or superhuman, which point it offers a risk to humanity, especially to the church for interconnectivity or interdependence on each other, the very fact that we accept that we have limits as creatures that are created?
So that's a huge question. And I can think of 400 different ways to come at it. It's a great question. I mean, like, what you're asking is the question. Like, it's the question.
Sure.
It's the question that we all need to grapple with. And so I love, can I call them like heuristic questions? And a heuristic is, an exploratory question or just questions you can ask to help you explore a subject.
Yes.
And I just find that heuristic questions are very helpful. And so I have three kind of heuristic questions that I think you could use for something as extreme as neural implants, but I think you could also use it as for something as ordinary as like a Fitbit or a wearable device, you know, or even like a pacemaker or eyeglasses. Mm-hmm. So you could really kind of run this whole continuum. And there's three questions that I like to help people think through. One, so painfully obvious and just banal, but do I want this? And I know that sounds really basic, but if we think for more than 2 seconds about do I want this, you know, for instance, people in TVs, they get a larger TV, and I'm not sure they ever really like think for more than 2 seconds about the, do I want this? And what I mean is it's sort of like, well, yeah, you have a 25 inch TV. What's the next progression? Well, 30 and 35 and 40 and 70 and that's it. But to pause long enough to say, apart from just other people having this and a compulsion that if they have it, I should have it, do I really want this? And when I say, do I want this? It's not just, do I want this, but sort of, is this good for me? Not just in the short term, but in the long term. And you know, we could think biblically, Adam and Eve in the garden thinking, yeah, I want this. But at the same time, the thing they wanted was their undoing.
Yeah.
And so when I say, do I want this? That's not just a visceral like, well, yeah, of course I want this. But to pause long enough to reflect on it, pray about it, consult scripture on this thing, and sort of, yeah, do I want this? Or am I just on a conveyor belt of consumerism that everyone else wants this, and so therefore I want it?
Yeah.
So I think there's that question. And then the next question is, at what cost? And again, it's not just a purely capitalistic, consumeristic, well, you know, when it gets to $500, then I'll buy it, or $100, nothing like that. But at what cost? And for example, what is the human cost that might be incurred in bringing something like neural implants to market?
Okay.
And so people, you know, obviously they're doing human clinical trials right now. And so these are individuals who are raising their own hand saying, yes, I'd like to be part of these trials and so forth. But there isn't, in that sense, a cost, you know, in the research side of it, of people and animals having to be used for this to bring it to market. But then there's also, I think, a more nebulous kind of cost of like, yeah, what does it look like when we live in a society where there are individuals who can afford to have this supercharged brain where you have all of Wikipedia and that whole capacity. And then there are individuals who, yeah, sorry, you don't have the money for it, so you can't have that. And so there's this huge possibility for the neighbors being hugely divided in a, you know, again, we kind of always have these divides in some way, but the cost could be a hugely stratified society and neighborhoods and so forth. And then the last question is kind of who benefits? And there's a Latin expression that goes way back, but qui bono, but to whom is it a benefit? And this idea of like, as we think about getting new technologies, again, whether it's a Fitbit or neural implants, is it just for my benefit? And is that the only person who stands to gain? And if that's the case, clearly there's some issues there, and that's probably self-serving. But we're thinking through it in the lens of vocation and maybe the well-being of the neighbor. And in what way does this thing benefit not just me, but others? And again, I think in all those questions, you know, there's no straightforward answer. But to think through, do I really want this, or am I just doing this because everyone else wants this? What is the cost? Not just financial, but humans and lives and neighborhoods and society and so forth. And then am I the only one that stands to gain from this, or is it somehow in love and service to the neighbor?
So I want to go back to your number two. What do you mean by human? What's the human cost?
Absolutely. And so I think, you know, we can think of other clinical trials and other clinical situations where to bring something to market, there's a profound cost. And what I mean by that cost is the cost of, you know, human embryos and human lives in that way. So I think there is a sense in which, again, the cost is never just financial. That's always a component to it, but the cost can be, if I can put it really bluntly, like the wreckage of human lives to bring something to market, you know, so there's that cost. Yep. But then I think in another way, there is this cost of what will it cost us if we adopt this thing, and where will it take us 20 years from now? And so what I mean by that would be, you know, kind of pivoting in a different direction. But like social media, you know, many people, you know, signed up for their first social media account and they're sort of like, oh, yeah, this is free. That's awesome. But then 5 or 10 or 20 years down the road, it is amazing to kind of count the cost of, oh, yeah, think of my eroded focus. Think of, you know, I don't know, maybe I know there's a whole lot of, you know, relationships and marriages that have been torn up as a result of that. Or think of time diverted away from family to then be, you know, diverted to social media pursuits and stuff like that. And so when I talk about cost, I mean, I guess there's all these different categories. There can be the human cost of actual just lives. And clearly that's a factor, but then there's also the cost of interpersonal and interrelationship and what it does to us in a more kind of insidious, quiet sort of way.
Yeah. I'm even thinking too, theologically, first article, we believe that God is the creator, that we're his creatures, that he's given us senses, which are good. Mm-hmm. And so to restore those senses, I think would be good, especially mm-hmm. in service to our neighbor. But our senses as humanity come with limits. We, as humans, even before the fall, were given the gift of a Sabbath because rest. We need rest. To be supercharged is not human, right? I mean, it would be kind of a real misunderstanding of our humanity according to God's design. I think of kind of the Tower of Babel type stuff where we're trying to reach to the heavens when that's not where we're meant to be. We're meant to be down on earth. And now I'm not necessarily saying this of Neuralink or the gentleman, you know, now has the ability to interface with games and music in a new and wonderful way. I'm just thinking of this on a very general plane of Christians have a different way of looking at humanity just altogether besides the secular thought. So I think these are all questions, of course, worth bringing to light and going through. And your, you know, three steps of questions are helpful. So maybe we got kind of specific. Let's go a little bit general. I think that this can fall into the category, these neural implants and the like, as transhumanism, or what people have referred to as transhumanism. So can you define what that means to probably the secular world? Mm-hmm. And what's kind of the underlying ideology behind pursuit?
So transhumanism, you know, if you break that down, trans meaning, you know, beyond, that prefix is sort of beyond or across, and then human. And so in a very simple way, transhumanism is the attempt to go beyond being human. And how do you go beyond being human? You know, by augmenting the human body with technology, with, you know, devices or technological abilities and things like that. So very simply, transhumanism is going beyond the basic confines or body with which you're born. And we can talk a bit more about, you know, than what exactly qualifies, you know, if I have a pacemaker or if I have a metal plate in my body, does that then mean I'm, you know, entering into this world of transhumanism? It is kind of interesting. You know, we're not the first people to sometimes wrestle with difficult topics like this. And so way back in antiquity, there's a thought experiment, but the ship of Theseus, maybe you're familiar with that, but it's basically a thought experiment that if you have this ship, the ship of Theseus, and you took out every single plank of that ship and you remove the mast and you remove the steering wheel and you remove this and you remove the rudder and everything and you put all new parts in, is it still the same ship? And it kind of, the question is like, at what point does it cease to be the ship it was originally? You know, is it like 4951 or when you tip another way, or is it, you know, you replace one plank and suddenly know it's a whole new ship, you know, that kind of thing. Or is it the final part and piece when you remove that plank, now it's a whole new thing. And I think in some way to approach transhumanism and the question of our bodies, I don't have a good answer for us exactly. But this idea of at what point do we alter ourselves so much that we've ceased to be human, or ceased to be human, at least in God's design and creation and plans for humanity. And so the idea of, you know, how much can we replace about ourselves before we are no longer human? That's kind of a question transhumanism's asking. And then I think there's another sense too, where recognizing maybe not just quantity, but quality. And what I mean by that is, people receive heart transplants, and not many people would say, well, you're no longer my spouse, or you're no longer my mom or my dad or something like that. Or, you know, people receiving new heart valves, and those can be, you know, heart valves from a pig or something like that. But I do think there's a sense in which not just the quantity, but the quality. And what I mean by that is, I think Neuralink is especially problematic and troubling. Because in a lot of ways, Western anthropology has said, you know, I think, therefore I am. And my cognition is really what makes me who I am. And so to receive a pacemaker is not all that troubling for people, or to receive a heart valve transplant or a new heart, you know, transplant or something like that. But a brain transplant, ooh, suddenly that really cuts to the core. So I think there are those questions of how much can we replace of ourselves before we're no longer human? And then what parts do we replace and change when our humanity is ultimately jeopardized? But then your other kind of question was, what's driving all of this?
Yeah.
And I think that's really important. And at the end of the day, painting in very broad strokes, but a lot of the conversation, I think really around technology, but also a lot of the conversation around transhumanism really has to do with soteriology, and soteriology being like salvation and life and death. And so there is a strong motivation. And I think Neuralink, you know, kind of talks about this a little bit. Well, Elon Musk has even come out and said this. He is afraid that AI is going to be the undoing of humanity. And so how do you beat AI? Well, you join it. And symbiosis with AI is the way that you overcome this thing. And in that sense, all of this cuts right to religious topics. Because, you know, Luther, in the first commandment, you know, whatever you fear, love, and trust in above all else, there's your God. And this idea of if we fear AI above all else, suddenly it's become sort of a God. Or if we trust in technological progress above all else, suddenly that's become our God. And so transhumanism really is animated by, if we just progress enough, we will find our salvation. If we just can unlock this thing, we'll live forever, uploading consciousness or something like that. And so that's where it's not far-fetched to think of these things as being religiously animated questions, and where theology gets to enter into the conversation with, not just with answers, but with the gospel and the hope of Jesus, to be able to say, God has not left it upon his creatures to figure out this life and death and salvation thing. But in fact, God has graciously entered into our hurt and our pain and our brokenness and our need for salvation. And he has accomplished that through the cross and the empty tomb. And so really there is an interesting opportunity in all of this to proclaim the gospel.
Well, once upon a time when I was in college, I had to take a computer class. And what I learned from my professor was that computers are only as smart as the people who create them because of the coding that they have to put in. Has AI suddenly made that statement untrue?
In some sense, yes, in that machine learning is kind of a watershed thing in computer science. And what it is we are no longer writing the code that was once written by computer programmers. Now the computer itself is writing the code. And that's entering into a whole new world. And that's again, AI and machine learning. But it is unsettling or unnerving in the sense that there was a time where if we had a question about a computer program, we could dig in and find out how that came to be. And so even like supposing if there's, you know, something just absolutely, you know, a huge bug in a program or it's like doing nefarious things and evil things, we could say, well, that this person imported this programming onto it. And so we can answer it that way. But increasingly with machine learning and algorithms that are just infinitely more complicated than we can, you know, we start the ball rolling and the ball rolls somewhere far beyond ourselves. Then it becomes this thing. Yeah, absolutely. That we don't know how the computer got to that answer, but machine learning, the question is sort of, do we trust that the answer is cogent and good and right?
All right. So why don't we have to fear AI, unlike maybe Elon Musk? It's Christians.
Yeah. So this is a great question. And I think there's in the field of technology, there's these two different kind of continuums or perspective of what they call techno-optimism and techno-pessimism. And you can take just about every philosopher of technology or really any person on the street. And after you talk to them a little bit, ask a few questions, you can kind of put them somewhere on this continuum of like really optimistic, like, no, technology is good. And ultimately it is a benefit to us and will bring about, you know, a brighter, better future. And it's our hope. Or there's techno pessimism. That's this is ultimately bad for us and avoid it. And, you know, it does more damage than good. And so anywhere on that spectrum, and in my PhD work, coming across a guy named Egbert Sherman, who's kind of a Christian philosopher of technology. But he says, ultimately, at some point too far on that spectrum, it becomes a religious thing, because your ultimate hope or your ultimate fear is this thing. Mm. And that's where he argues that it becomes ultimately religious or theological, because, again, it's sort of, he doesn't use this, but, you know, Luther's first commandment that, like, if you are fearing technology above all else, or fearing AI above all else, suddenly that's become your all-powerful God. And maybe not worshiping it, but fear and bending the knee in fear to it. Or if I have this physical ailment, or I have this limitation, and if I just can get this new technology, or if I can just have this, then I can upload my consciousness into the cloud and I won't die. And that's the ultimate hope for some techno-optimists. And again, that becomes salvific in a certain way for people. And that's where these are religious questions. And that's where this is an opportunity to proclaim Jesus in all of these, to the extreme techno-pessimism and the fear, and the extreme techno-optimism and the hope. We all need Jesus, and we all need the peace and power that comes from the gospel. And it's not just one group of people on this continuum, but ultimately we all do. And in my book, Redeeming Technology, my co-author and myself, we argue that, you know, sort of like, kind of like the solar system, that when we had a geocentric model of the solar system, the wrong thing was in the center, and everything got wonky, and it got lopsided, and it didn't work out correctly because the wrong thing was in the middle. We kind of make the argument that when the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is in the center of our life and the center of our heart and our mind and our hope and our future and everything, with God in the center, then everything else will find its proper place. And I do think even for something like neural implants, and again, there's all these other problems and challenges and so forth, but, you know, I think this is one of those things where we can say, okay, this is something that could be brought to market and could be beneficial and could be helpful, but clearly there's a point where there's a ditch, and so forth. And I think to be able to have the triune God in the center of our life, then I do think even something like this could find its proper place if and only if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in the center of our life, our hope, our ambition, our everything. But if not, I'm absolutely convinced this thing will become an idol or largely detrimental.
Well, what I'm hearing you say, it sounds a lot like self-discipline or self-control, where we need these guardrails up because we as humans have the tendency and impulse to go after and grab and attain. And Unless we have the forethought to be coming up with these guide rails ourselves and be like, at this point, I will not cross.
Yeah,
that will be our doing. And just as a society who interfaces with each other and relies on each other and thinks of each other, you know, through vocations, instead, it's going to be very pragmatic and, you know, what's going to work. So I think that to your point, when you're talking about this becoming an issue of soteriology, our salvation, life versus death, in scripture, that if the resurrection had not happened, then we of all people are to be pitied. And yet the resurrection happened. And we believe that it's not just this life, although this life is good, but it's also the new life that is to come when Christ returns and creates a new heavens and a new earth. And so how does that change our way of thinking, especially when it comes to like cryopreservation? Uploading our brains so that they will go on for forever, so that I can extend my lifespan or the lifespan of a loved one. How does our faith in the resurrection and Christ's return change how we look at this kind of need to grab on and extend life beyond its normal limit, I should say?
I think in one sense, clearly what it does is it Well, it comes down to hope. It comes down to hope in the sense of, and just like you're saying, post-resurrection, one of my favorite things in all scripture is just the post-resurrection experience of the disciples. I think one of the most human things we see in all of scripture, especially in the Gospels, is this movement from our Lord and Savior is dead and in the tomb to he's risen. And what I love about that is this like light bulbs going on of, oh my goodness, if this is true, then everything else has to be recalibrated to fit into the reality of the empty tomb. And so what I love about that is like seeing that in the first witnesses of the gospel of the resurrection. And so I think the same is true for us. And I guess my point would be that if Christ is risen and Christ is risen indeed, then that's the starting point for our interaction with all these other things. And so we can have people have talked about this, like an unanxious presence. And I really like that language of when we see these headlines, when we are, you know, indefinitely faced with conversations about this in the future and so forth, we can have an unanxious presence about it of, this is not our only hope. And if the clinical trials go poorly and this never goes to market, that's okay because it's not our only hope. And if it does go well and go to market, we can say in some sense, it's okay because this is not my only hope. And as the followers of Jesus, we can say, you know, depending on how things go and so forth, we could even say, yes, this is available, but I'm not going to choose this because it's not my only hope. And so I guess all of that is to say that because the tomb is empty and because Christ is raised, that's our hope. And therefore, every other hope becomes, you know, penultimate to that ultimate hope. And I guess what I love about that is that gives us a certain unanxiousness and a certain lightness where we don't have to grasp these things, do or die, because the teeth have been taken out of death through the empty tomb. And so that gives us, I think, a very unique place upon which to enter into these conversations.
So just to not leave people on a cliffhanger here, do you mind if we go through your three questions quick and talk about the neural implants through the lens of answering these three questions? And I'd like to say, maybe you agree or disagree, but I think people could probably arrive at different conclusions going through these questions. But what is your take on especially this gentleman's success? He had admitted in a news report that it hasn't been without its snags or its issues, but generally he sees this as a very exciting thing that's already changed his life. So, I mean, can we say blanket statement, it's good or it's bad? Or how would you go through this technology that he's experiencing right now through the three questions you've given us?
Sure. I think in some sense, as I've wrestled with it, I think there's a big difference between are you using this as a rectifying treatment or is this a optimizing sort of thing? And that's a big difference in my mind. And I think we could probably think of that in all senses, and transhumanism enters into this. But this idea of, am I getting a heart replacement or a heart valve replacement to bring me up to from a sub-livable health ailment to now I can live and maintain that? Or is it, hey, we have the ability to give you a hemi supercharged heart, you know, and that kind of thing. And so I think there's, do I want this? To think beyond just, well, it's available, everyone else is getting it, like to think in those terms. Now, clearly, there's a cost to foregoing that, right?
Yeah.
Because if society says, hey, we can, we will, then suddenly you are at a disadvantage just by staying the same. But I think in certain senses, that's a very healthy, legitimate sacrifice. it's a hard sacrifice, no doubt. So at what cost, you know, for that point there, I do think clearly as Christians, there ought to be a line that we say, if the cost is innocent lives being taken for this thing to bring us to market, I think that's a point where we say that's a line that we don't cross. And so there's clearly that. And then I think to me, the most helpful one is honestly the third one, the qui bono, who's the benefit, who benefits. Because really, I think so many of our consumer purchases and Fitbits and all these different things, we often think in terms of, I'm going to benefit from this. And in some sense, it's such a beautiful thing to be able to say, God has enabled me to have this thing, but for the benefit of my neighbors. And for instance, you know, without my contacts, without my glasses, like I'm blind, I can't see anything. And I always kind of think, man, if I was born in a different time in history, I'd be like a grave digger. I'm not sure what else I'd be able to do, you know. But by God's grace, I through corrective lenses and so forth, I can see well. And to receive that as a gift, not just for myself, but how do I then serve my neighbor with that gift? And so again, I think in all of these, in this question, I think that's the most fruitful one in my mind, is how is this not just for me, but how is this for the benefit of others?
So do you think that gentleman with the neural implant who is able to play video games, choose music to stream, do you think he can use that for the benefit of others?
You know, not knowing the individual, not knowing the nuances of the circumstance and all that. And I guess what's also difficult is people can say, yeah, this is for the benefit of others. We'll let them upload their consciousness to live forever. And at some point we can say, yeah, that's a benefit that's not needed or misguided. So what might even seem to be to the benefit of others can in fact be digging in the wrong hole. And I guess that's where ultimately the question is, we can't answer any of these questions. Do we want this? At what cost? And who benefits? We can't answer any of these apart from Jesus and apart from the revelation of Scripture and the revelation of God in Jesus. That without that, we'll get wrong answers all the way through.
Any last thoughts? Anything that you can encourage our listeners with or help guide us as we navigate what I'm sure is a future of news reports just like this?
I think one thing that I like to counsel people on a little bit, two things. One of them is avoiding the uncritical acceptance or rejection of technologies. And what I mean by that is we will do wrong if we uncritically, and by uncritically, you know, without thinking, without consulting Scripture, without the mutual consolation of the brethren kind of thing, without doing that, if we accept technologies or reject them. And so that's where I'm really passionate about just this, what we're doing right here and what people are doing by listening to this and being part of this conversation is the prayerful, thoughtful wisdom and Scripture and the life of the church sorting these things out. So I think that's the key thing is taking the time to not just accept or reject these things, but to think through them critically and theologically and so forth. So I think there's that. And then I think the other thing is, generally speaking, the short-term fear surrounding these things will largely be overblown and the long-term transformation will be largely underestimated. So we sometimes see the headlines and we're like, well, that's it. We're all cyborgs, you know, world's over tomorrow. And so we're like, nope, that fear is, the short-term fear is overblown. But then the long-term transformation and what's at stake is often under assessed. And so that kind of weird dynamic of those two things, I think that'd be helpful for people to consider.
Yeah, that's good, especially as technology is just exponentially rapidly changing. To keep up with it is impossible without putting a pause and stopping to think critically, like you said, about these things. So Trevor, thanks so much for being my guest. Can you share with our listeners what your book title is exactly, where we can...
Sure. So I've written several books for Concordia Publishing House. Most recently, Redeeming Technology, co-authored that with Dr. Brian Smith. He's a psychiatrist and MD, and so kind of a neat pastor and medical doctor combination, looking at how as Christians, how can we have healthy habits surrounding our use of technology? And that's available through Concordia Publishing House.
It's been a pleasure to talk with you and to have you as my guest.
Absolutely. Thank you.
And thanks to our listeners for tuning in. If you liked what you heard, please leave us a review. And don't forget to click the follow or subscribe button so you don't miss out on upcoming episodes. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram as Friends for Life LCMS. And finally, listeners, we want to hear from you. Do you have an idea about a guest you'd like to hear from or a topic you want talked about? Email us at friendsforlife@lcms.org. We want to hear from you about what you want to hear about when it comes to issues of life.
Thanks for joining us. Friends for Life is a podcast that discusses the life God has given and the people He has called you to serve. right where you are in God's mission.